In 1967, every major car company in the world was struggling to invent the intermittent windshield wiper. The solution...
Hey, Dad! Mom wants to know where the blender is!
It's down here! He's taking it apart!
...came from a college professor in Detroit.
1, 2, 3, now.
Wow. Ford is very interested.
Why? Ford? Wow.
They want it.
Oh, where's it going?
Bob's real big on security.
Come on, let her rip.
That is very good, Bob. That's very, very good.
Bob Kern's winner of the wiper competition. Congrats. We're going to need a working unit from you.
There's 20 million cars built in this country, and every one of them's going to need our wiper.
They want out, Bob.
Who wants out?
Ford.
Out? They have the unit.
I know.
Introducing the finest Ford Mustang and the brand new intermittent windshield wiper. Let's give it a hand.
That is my design.
Right this way, sir. Outside, please.
They took this from us.
You're going to be fine.
You need to take a hard look at reality and realize what we're up against.
It's just a windshield wiper.
To you, maybe. To me, it's the Mona Lisa.
Suing one of the most powerful corporations in the world, that's something you take on lightly.
Where are you going?
Ford does not know the meaning of years or money. This is about more than money. This is about right and wrong, and you know it. We're going to have to go it alone.
No Superman.
Going to the law library is not going to make you a lawyer, Bob.
Kearns versus Ford.
I'm not sure why, but I understand you'll be representing yourself.
My son Dennis will be helping me out.
It's gone on long enough now.
They have all the time. We don't.
Are you backing out of this?
Ford wants to offer your family $30 million.
Do they admit it was my invention?
No.
Don't do it, Dad.
You could walk away with nothing.
I do know. Where I wanna be.
Makes you wonder what makes a man successful. Brains? Talent? Maybe it's some other thing. Let's go.
I saw that movie a while back. It's an interesting, it really is a very interesting movie. It's actually pretty good. I don't know if anybody here has, have you seen that movie? There's quite a few of you who haven't, and I don't want to ruin the movie for you, but if you haven't seen it. But it's a great picture. That movie provides a really good picture of commitment, really of total commitment. You know, when we talk about commitment or we talk about total commitment, commitment is the idea of giving ourselves over to something and doing it without reservation. People can be committed to a lot of different things in life. This movie that we saw the trailer for, Flash of Genius, is about this inventor named Robert Kearns. And he's the one who devised the very first intermittent windshield wiper, the thing that we kind of take for granted nowadays. And the big auto corporations basically tried to swindle him out of his design, his invention. And so the movie is about how this man committed his whole life to trying to make sure that not only did he receive the profits from that, but also that his name got attached to that design. It was his goal. And when I say that he committed his whole life, I mean he, in the process, and again, this is a historical kind of thing, so it's, you know, I don't want to ruin it for everybody, but he lost everything in the process of pursuing his goal of justice in this, including his family. He was sold out to his cause without reservation at all. History is full of characters who were sold out to something, from artists to their craft to dictators to their desires for conquest. And we realize that we as humans have this great capacity for commitment, to commit ourselves, commit our lives to someone or something. But what are we committed to? That's the big question. What is there in life, or who is there in life, that we're committed to, that we're willing to sell out completely for? That's the main idea behind the text that we're going to be reading here this morning as we return to our study in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible with you or a mobile device, a muted mobile device, please go to Luke chapter 9. We're going to finish up this chapter today. I do need to mention that sometimes people have said to me, you know, people sit there texting all through your message and stuff, and they feel like it's kind of rude or whatever. It's not rude. Most of the people that you see with a cell phone or something like that are actually following along in the scriptures. Sometimes they're tweeting along with what we're doing to enlarge the conversation. So don't see that as a sign of disrespect. That's just a sign of a technological age. Now, as we left off last week in the story that we've been reading, We started what's traditionally called in Luke's narrative the travel narrative. It's something that's unique to Luke's gospel. It's the story that recounts Jesus' journey from the Galilean region down to Jerusalem for the Passover, which will be Jesus' final week in his earthly ministry. And it's a journey that takes his disciples and all of those who are following him through a decidedly hostile and largely unfamiliar territory of Samaria. And as the trip began, Jesus had sent a couple disciples out to make preparations for Jesus and his disciples and all the people that were traveling with him. When we get to chapter 10, he's going to send 70 disciples out to do some ministry work. So we know then from that upwards of 70 people, probably a lot more than that, are traveling with Jesus. So we don't want an image in our mind of Jesus and 12 other guys, you know, rambling down the road. This is a parade of people. This is a large group of people. And the village that they go to rejects them. They don't allow them to stay there. We don't know exactly how they did this rejection, but they rebuff them. And we read in the text, it's because of the age-old prejudices that had developed between the Samaritan people and the Jewish people. So Jesus and his followers head off to a different village. Now, on the heels of this rejection, Luke records three encounters that Jesus has with would-be disciples. And we get three different insights as to what it's going to mean for us to commit our lives to Christ. What it's going to mean to us as people who identify themselves as Christ followers. Because that's what these guys are. Christ, desiring to be anyway, to be Christ followers. Now, this is not going to be easy stuff this morning, and I'm just going to warn you right off the bat. This is not going to be one of those kind of, gee, I feel good about myself kind of days. It's going to be good. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to be a challenge to us as we look at this and as we examine our own hearts. But I don't want that challenge to become condemnation in any way. It's all right to be challenged by God's word. In fact, honestly, if we were to really investigate our own hearts, we crave challenge. We want to be challenged by His Word. We want to grow. Every child wants to grow into maturity. Every follower of Christ, every spiritual person desires to find that life that's stable and mature in the purposes of God. So we want to see this teaching as that. It's a challenge to sell out everything to Christ, to commit our lives to Him like never before, to see and understand our lives from the perspective of what it means to be His followers, so we can live the life we were meant to live, so we can experience life the way God intended for us to, a life of meaning and a life of purpose, a life that makes a difference in this world instead of just drifting along on the currents that are here. So if you're there in chapter 9 of Luke, let's pick up where we left off and we'll get started here with verse 57. It says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, that is, said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And that's where we'll stop. This is our first encounter. Now, we remember that Jesus had done that really cool miracle. Remember when he came off the mountaintop and he went down and there was this demonized kid and he cured him and made him well. And the crowd's reaction was that everybody was stoked about Jesus. I mean, all of a sudden, his podcast is number one on iTunes and it's a full-on Jesus movement happening around there. So in the excitement of this moment, a guy comes running up to Jesus and makes a big statement of commitment. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. I mean, me meaning a very open-ended kind of thing. It's a great sentiment. It's a very noble sentiment. But that kind of sentiment actually can be fueled by an emotional impulse. And caught up in the moment, caught up in the glory of the moment, somebody makes a commitment or says something that's not as easy to follow through with. Everybody's digging Jesus right now. And it's easy to say words like, I'll go anywhere with you. But Jesus wants this guy to count the cost. In other words, I want you to think about what you're saying here to me, dude. I want you to consider what this is all about. because, you know, even though the people with him really seem to like him, Jesus and his whole crew of people have just been rebuffed by an entire village. An entire village has rejected them, not allowing them to lodge there. They have no place to stay. So this, you know, this is not a parade of conquest going along, moving all the opposition out of the way. This is a parade of hobos who have no place to live. And Jesus wants him to be aware of this. Jesus reminds this guy that fact. Even common animals and birds have a place to call home, but not me. You see what happens to me. You see what happened to me when we just tried to find lodging in this. Are you sure you really want to sell out to me? You really sure you want to go wherever I go? Because you have to realize this world's not going to be the source of your security. So are you still interested in following me anywhere? And that's the first thing that we learn here. Considering commitment. We realize that we're committing our lives to Christ when our security is in God, not in material things. We commit our lives to Christ when our security is in God, not in the stuff of this world. What are some of the things, putting aside housing at the moment, what are some of the things within our culture, in our society, that we look at to draw security from? What do we find security in? Anyone? Jobs, cars, family, money. You know, we think in terms of those kinds of things right off the bat in terms of our society and where we are. I mean, this is a challenge to our normal desires for security and for comfort. This, quite frankly, is a big challenge for us as 21st century American Christians. So much of our sense of security is rooted in material things, rooted in those kinds of things. If we've got a job that's secure, that's made it through the hard times, if we've got a nice 401k or we got the right insurance, then we feel secure. We feel comfortable. We feel like we can relax just a little bit. But upset that system on one level or another, and oh no, the sky is falling, the world is falling apart. We certainly have learned a lot, haven't we, about where our sense of security comes from during this present economic crisis. A lot of us have had to face some things and consider what our source of security is. As followers of Christ, we have to commit our well-being to Him. We're called to trust God as our source, as the source of our well-being. And be willing to walk with Him through any kind of hard times we may face. And this right here indicates to us that as His followers, we're not insulated from hard times. Hard times very well may be around the corner for those who commit their lives to Him. It's not that God's requiring us to live in poverty. That's not the point. Remember the context. The context is Jesus has just been persecuted. He wasn't allowed to go into a village. They didn't allow him. So what Jesus is trying to get across is that this commitment of Christ is willing to put all of those comforts on the table and say, well, I'll take them or leave them. We'll be willing to make any choice that's necessary in order to maintain our commitment, our determination to follow him. And for some, that's just too much to ask. Soren Kierkegaard, he was a philosopher and a theologian back in the 1800s. He wrote this. He said, if you have any knowledge at all of human nature, you know that those only who admire the truth will, when danger appears, become traitors. The admirer is infatuated with the false security of greatness, but if there's any inconvenience or trouble, he pulls back, admiring the truth instead of following. It, at the turn of a hand, can be changed into exactly the opposite to hate or jealousy or revenge. Christ, however, never asked for admirers, worshipers, or adherents. He consistently spoke of followers and disciples. Followers and disciples. This is a truth for all of us. This is not just something that was written for the super Christians or the people who were going to be missionaries out in the field somewhere along the line. All of us have to allow ourselves to be challenged by this story, by what Jesus said to this man. For a lot of us in the church, and I really think this is true, we are practical agnostics. In other words, we make a statement, we'll confess, we'll say that we commit our lives to Christ, but on a practical level, we do all that we can to ensure that we'll never go without or suffer any sort of inconvenience because of that, you know, because of our faith. So we'll never mention our faith. We'll never talk about that sort of thing. Or we'll never let it get in the way of some decision that we have to make that is going to be in our own best interests. But we have to think about this story. We've got to come back to this and allow it to challenge us. Jesus is on his way to the cross in Jerusalem. And he's already told us earlier in this chapter that if we're going to follow him, that's what he said, if anybody's going to follow me, you'd have to do the same thing. You're going to have to pick up a cross, an instrument of death, and follow after me. That is, every day we're going to have to surrender to God's will and to his plan, no matter the pain or the difficulty, to our own comfort or our own egos, and we're going to follow him. When people come up with doctrines that say things like, if you've got enough faith, then you can get anything you want from God, everything's going to go your way as long as you have enough faith. Honestly, I don't know what they do with a passage like this. I embrace that kind of stuff. I don't know what I did with a passage like this, because just the opposite of saying that you're going to get whatever you want, Jesus basically says to this guy, if you're going to follow me, you could end up homeless. Still want to come along? We got room. You want to go with us? Dale on the Wonder What site said, I think many Christians, like the guys in this passage, think that being a follower of Christ is easy when it's clearly not. It requires sacrifice, as Jesus illustrates when he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's a hard life, but when you're kingdom-minded, urgency is placed on the fact that people are dying and they need a Savior. Well, she spoke that well. I believe that the world is broken. We are on an important mission to accomplish the purposes of the kingdom of God, to reveal God's kingdom, his love, to lost and to broken people. But it's going to require that cost of commitment on our part, that willingness to lay aside even our own comfort in order to make sure that that love is advanced in the world. Now, the story here is open-ended, which I think is really interesting. We are not told what this guy decided. Interesting detail that gets left out of the whole story. Maybe it's because this story is as much about us as it is about him. Because each of us has to decide in our own hearts what we're going to do. If we're willing to sell out to the cause of Christ to make a difference in this world. Even if that means holding everything that we have in this life very loosely. So that if it's required, we're willing to let it go. For his sake. Well, boy, I'm glad I came here today. Okay, that's the first challenge. Let's look at the next guy that comes up to him, verse 59. To another, he said, so it changes here. Jesus is talking to a guy, singling a guy out. He says, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Okay, we'll stop there for a minute. Okay, Jesus, you are really seriously starting to become a buzzkill here. I mean, what could possibly be wrong with wanting to go and go to a funeral of a family member and then just catch up later? How in the world is that a problem? That doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, really? We have to become these cold, insensitive people to our own family and forego all demonstrations of respect, even to our dearly departed? If we're going to follow you? Now, practically from the time that this was said, the church has sort of circled this statement like a wrestler, trying to get a grip, a handle on what it is that Jesus has as his intent here. And it's not as cut and dry as we might tend to think. The Bible is full of commands for us to honor our parents, to respect our parents, starting at the Ten Commandments. That's part of that whole thing that God took the time to reveal to Moses, honor your father and mother. The first command, Paul says, with promise, in the first century Palestine, this was one of the most important things that a man could attend to. The funeral of his father, the burying of his father. People were excused from priestly service to be able to go and do this. People were allowed to break the vow of the Nazarite and it not be a problem because they had to arrange a father's funeral. Is Jesus really saying that we're going to negate all of that? Is Jesus really trying to undo that, to fly in the face of that sort of thing? Here's where we have to examine this just a little more closely. One thing that most scholars agree on is that this guy was not necessarily saying that his dad was already dead. It's not like his dad was laid out somewhere waiting for him to go dig a grave for him so that he could lay him to rest. If his father were dead at that moment, it is very unlikely, because of the culture of that time, it's very unlikely he would have been out there with Jesus in the first place. He wouldn't have even been hanging around there like that. There's ample evidence that this phrase, "bury my father," was a saying. And ample evidence that it is a saying to this day within that region. To bury his father meant that he was in his old age and he wanted to wait until his father had passed away so that he could receive his inheritance and set all of his own house in order as a result of that. I read one commentator who actually had the experience of being in that region. He wasn't necessarily in Israel. I believe he was in Syria. But he was riding in a taxi cab with a guy, and the taxi driver, in making conversation, was saying, "You're from America?" And he goes, "Yeah, I'm from America." And he says, "Oh, I want to go to America, but I have to bury my father first." And the guy that wrote this was impressed by that, and he said, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry for your loss." And the cab driver laughed and said, no, it's not that my father's dead. I'm just waiting for my inheritance so that I can have the money to go to America and do that. I'm waiting to bury my father until he's passed on and I receive his inheritance, and then I'll have the freedom and the resources to do what it is I want to do." Which, if that's the correct view of this statement, puts it in a whole new light, doesn't it? I mean, as we consider what's being said here. Beyond that, there's something else that I really believe is at the heart of Jesus' correction. In verse 59, when this would-be disciple responds, he says, "Lord, let..." What? What does it say? Say that again? Yeah. Kind of a problem there, isn't there? I mean, kind of a difficulty. More than anything else, Jesus is challenging our priorities. And here's what I believe that we learn in this, that we commit our lives to Christ when serving Christ takes precedence over every other priority, every other pressing need that we may have in life. I got summoned to jury duty a couple weeks ago. Someone else from Eastgate happened to be there too, and it was not a lot of fun. And like everybody else there, I was in a panic at how this was disruptive to my life. I mean, you know, all of the different things and responsibilities, and everybody, of course, was in the same boat. Everybody was experiencing the same thing. And I wasn't even on the jury. I was just actually sitting in the audience waiting to determine whether or not I was going to be in the jury. So you're talking about sitting there for days on end, not asking questions or being asked questions, but just sitting and listening to everybody else answer the exact same question over and over again. So it was traumatic to a degree. And so by the end of the second day, and it's funny to me that when I'm looking back on it now, I'm thinking, second day, that doesn't seem that big of a deal. But at the time, I mean, it was just like crisis mode all over the map. At the end of the second day, myself and a couple other people got brave enough to actually approach the judge. It's not like we were sitting in the jury. We're sitting out there waiting to be determined if we're going to be picked on the jury. So a group of us went up to the judge and, you know, with our most pleading eyes and making our case as best we could, try to explain what a difficulty, what a hardship this was and how it was really disrupting things that were very, very important. And I'll tell you something, the judge had none of that. Anybody ever try to convince a judge that you need to get out of jury duty? It's a pretty humbling experience, let me tell you. I mean, he shook his head, but I loved his response. He said to us, "This is your civic duty. As an American citizen, this is your duty to be here. And I can't legally excuse any of you just because it puts a hardship on you because of your work, just because you have other pressing matters to attend to. This is supposed to be," and this is what he said, "this is supposed to be a jury of peers, not a jury of retired people or a jury of people who have a lot of extra time on their hands. It doesn't work that way. It's a jury of peers. It's going to be a hardship on everyone." And so, of course, I saluted and said, "Yes, sir." But I've been thinking about his words as I prepared this study, thinking about even what he said to us in terms of our civic duty, thinking about that when it comes to our commitment, when it comes to all of those pressing needs that we have in life. Jesus is looking for followers who will commit their whole lives to him, not just people who have a little spare time for God, who have a little extra time here and there to think about God and feel nostalgic. When Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," I don't believe he's trying to be harsh necessarily. but I think he's making the point of urgencies. Those who are not spiritually minded, representative of those who haven't come awake, come alive yet, let them handle these things according to their priorities, according to what they've got going on there. But you, you're alive, you're awakened, you have the message of the kingdom of God. There should be an urgency in that. It's so important. It's the most important thing. It brings everything else under its umbrella. Our typical approach to life is to deal with all of the pressing matters first and hope that once they're out of the way, we can attend to the stuff that is really important. I've got all these things pressing me on. If I can just deal with all of them, then I can have the time that I really need to take care of these things. But the pace of life means that we're never going to have a time when pressing stuff isn't being thrown at us. The pressing matters are never going to stop. They're always going to be there. They're always going to be one right after the other. That's just the nature of this life. And so unless we prioritize, we can end up spending our whole lives solving one pressing matter after another and leaving all of the really important stuff untouched or unattended to in our lives. That happens on all kinds of levels in life. A father tends to the pressing needs of his work, advancing through the ranks of promotion so that he can get a good wage for his family and take care of them, to the neglect of the children who are growing up right behind his back. He misses that window of opportunity to develop that loving relationship with them, that important thing, because he's dealing with the pressing things all along. By attending the pressing needs, his children end up strangers to him when they're grown. Or a mother attends to the pressing needs of her children so that she can be supermom, and neglects the relationship with her husband so that when the kids are gone and it's just she and him, they no longer know each other or even care. They're strangers, attending to the pressing needs to the neglect of what's important. We so easily get enslaved by pressing matters and so easily miss what's really important in life, which is what Jesus is longing to correct in us. Follow me, he's saying. Take on my priorities of love and relationships. Put my values first before anything else. Drop that me first mentality that seems to drive the whole world, because it just keeps you running in circles, running around like a dog chasing his own tail. Jesus has meaning and purpose for our lives, but we have to let him lead. He didn't come to follow us. He called us to follow him. It's the other way around. So that all that we are becomes a part of our commitment to him. That we bring all of those pressing matters into the service that we have to Christ, so that all that we do then, whether it's those pressing matters or whatever, comes under the umbrella of what's really important. That determination to grow in the knowledge of who he is and why we're here and become that human being he intended us to be. Again, we're not told what this guy did. It's open-ended. So we enter the story again. We take his part in this. What will I do? Where's the me first part of my story that needs to be addressed? Have I set the plan and then asked Jesus to get on board? Come on, Jesus, here's what we're going to do. Or am I willing to commit it all to God, to trust him to lead me through this life, to lead me through the choices that have to be made, to teach me how to prioritize what he values, what he commands, so that that comes first in every choice that I make, so that every pressing matter that I have suddenly takes on a new meaning and it becomes a part of how I'm serving him and following him. It's not a matter of Jesus telling him funerals are no good, you can't do that. Jesus was trying to get across the point that let me be a part of this. Don't go off and say you're going to do all of this apart from me. Come follow me and we'll work on this together. An interesting perspective. Those are questions that we have to ask ourselves. Am I willing to do that? How much is still me first? Okay, so then finally, we have this third would-be follower of Christ in verse 61. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." And that's where we're going to stop today. Oh, this is rough. I mean, think about it. No material security, no burying dad now, no goodbyes. Come on, Jesus. This is interesting, really, when you think about it, because there's a parallel to this that happens in 1 Kings 19. Elisha asks the same favor of Elijah, asks him before he begins following him, "Can I go home and kiss my mom goodbye?" And Elijah doesn't seem to have a problem with it. You know, Elijah says, "Go home." And so if Elijah said that, surely Jesus will too. But instead, Jesus says something that sounds like he's saying, "If you go back there, you don't even get what I'm about anyway." Which is just kind of harsh sounding, isn't it? I mean, when you read that on the surface, it kind of is unsettling to a certain degree. But again, we have to notice as we look in there, right up there, "But Lord, let what? Me first." It's still present within this statement. We have to see that present in his thing, that "me first" caveat that's added to his pledge of commitment to Jesus. And we realize that based on what Jesus says to him in response, this has to be more than just him wanting to go home and kiss Ma goodbye. Jesus' words are indicating that this request was fueled more by a desire to hold on to the past, to hold on to what he had back there. And that's what we may learn from this part of the story, that we commit our lives to Christ when we determine to look ahead and we don't just dwell on the past. That's the concept, I believe, of not looking back. Now, Jesus uses the illustration of plowing a field. How many here have ever plowed a field? Are you serious? That many of you? See, in my mind, I was thinking no one would raise their hands, and I'd say, "See, this is completely out of our realm of experience." Honestly, you guys plowed fields? Like, how? I mean, that's incredible to me. Really, with a push plow and everything? Well, then, okay, so you guys are my experts on this whole thing. When Jesus is talking about not looking back, from what I gather in this, what I've gathered in reading about it, is the idea of plowing a straight furrow. That when you're moving along and you're trying to hit a specific goal to get a straight line, if you look back to see how well you've been doing, you're going to veer off the line. Is that correct? Is that the idea behind it? See, I got experts here that actually help with this stuff. That is so cool. So that's the thing that Jesus is trying to get across. To us here, this idea that we don't want to veer off the line. Another way of looking at it would be if you play an instrument, if you play a musical instrument, while you're playing, you can't sit there thinking about whether or not you played the last 10 notes right, or you're going to miss the notes you're supposed to hit, and you're not going to play the next 10 notes right. You have to be in the present moment, paying attention to the note that you're playing, and thinking ahead to the next notes that are coming along the line. Otherwise, it messes the whole tune up. So that's the idea. The point is, looking back can be, if it's not done properly, a dangerous business. Because the tendency is to go to two different extremes. We're either looking back fondly at things that we feel like we gave up in order to follow Christ, or we're looking back in frustration because of regrets, and we develop this self-deprecating view of how little progress we seem to have made along the way. And Jesus is saying the past is not where your life or your identity is when you're following me. The past is not where your identity is. The past is not who you are. Now, a person's personality traits and reaction to life often are shaped by the influences and the experiences that we have during our formative years. But the follower of Christ is not defined by those things. The follower of Christ is not defined by the family we came from or the person that we used to be. We are defined by the work of Christ in our lives at this present moment. As we're following him, we advance towards a certain hope. There's a good ending to our story. There's a goal that we keep in mind as we press ahead, as we press forward. We're not defined by the pains and the failures and the brokenness of our past. That's not who we are. We're defined by God's word, which calls us image bearers of the Almighty God, placed on this earth to reflect his glory to the world and reflect the glory of the world back to God, the world that God created. We're called friends of the King, of the hero King. We're the family of a loving Father. That's who we are based on what God reveals in His Word. Listen, we want to be able to learn from our past. That's the healthy way of looking back at where we were, what was going on. That's the healthy way of perceiving it, to learn from that and realize what was happening there. But we don't want to wallow in past failures or rest on past successes. We put our hand to the kingdom project and we keep our eye on the goal day by day. One day at a time, one step at a time, step by step into a glorious future that God has in plan, in store for us. Paul said as much in Philippians 3. He said, "One thing I do, forgetting the past and straining forward towards what's ahead, I press toward the goal of the high calling of God, which is in Christ Jesus." The high calling of being the person I was intended to be. Now, we're not told what this man's response was either. We're again invited into this role, and we have to ask ourselves, will I commit to pressing ahead? Will I keep glancing back at my successes or my failures? Will I keep glancing back at things that I miss? Will I keep looking back, trying to understand myself from old and broken points of view? Or will I press ahead, embrace this new life in Christ? Will I lean on old habits that used to define me? Will I rise to the challenge of embracing the wholeness that God has for me? Following Christ requires this radical commitment to Him, a willingness to sell out completely to His plan. It's a scary thing. I mean, it really is. This isn't something that any of us can take lightly. It can be scary, but there's grace along the way. There's grace in each step that we take. This is something awesome here. A friend of mine, his name is Ronnie McBriar. He's the pastor of Simple Faith Community over in Seagrove. He wrote a book called Leaving Religion, Following Jesus, and he's got a blog called Leaving Salem. And he wrote this on his blog, I think just 2 days ago, about a conversation that he had with his youngest son, Braden. I just want to read it to you. He says, "Braden always asks good questions, and typically he asks questions about everything. Just the other day, he and I were talking about God and Jesus, and he asked me, 'What's a Christian?' Another good question, no doubt. I tried to shape an answer that a six-year-old could appreciate, so I said, 'It's just like playing follow the leader. A Christian is someone who follows Jesus.' The boy smirked back at me and said, 'Well, I'm not going to be a Christian.' Willing to take the bait, I asked, 'Why not?' He answered with profundity, 'I'm not going to follow Jesus. I don't even know where he's going.' Amen, my son. Amen." But as his article goes on, pondering what it means to follow Jesus, he writes this: "To take these words, to follow Christ on their own, without the one who spoke them, they quickly become hard and fast rules. As words alone, they lead us to risk the impossible, keeping an idealistic, unworkable ethic that will only grind the follower of Jesus into the dust. For Jesus leads us in a way that is counter to human nature and how the world operates. But if we take these words along with Jesus, we quickly discover that in following Him, He gives us the power to do what He asks and grants forgiveness, encouragement, and grace when we fail. We discover that in living out His words and ways, we are transformed. We become shaped into the image of the one that we follow." See, Jesus, following Jesus isn't something that we do in the abstract. Following Jesus and committing to Him is not gritting our teeth and determining to follow some impersonal code of conduct. Following Jesus means that Jesus is right there with us, step for step, with every choice that we make. He's right there with us, arm around us, hand on our heart, guiding and molding and showing us what real life is like. That guy Robert Kearns sold out completely to his goal to be acknowledged as the inventor of something that does this. Sold out everything for that. Jesus calls us to sell out completely to the goal of making a difference in this world, of following Jesus by doing what He says and loving who He loves. There's a danger that we can hear a message like this and in a moment of emotion, say, all right, man, I'm giving everything. Woohoo! I'm going to be a missionary. I'm going to be a martyr. Maybe both. I don't know. But we really have to count the cost of this. We've got to think about what it is that Jesus is communicating in these words right here. I mean, how do we implement total commitment to Jesus on a daily basis? Those are words. I mean, those are words that we bandy about all the time. What does that mean? How do we do that? Someone once wrote that we think that giving our all to God is like taking a $1,000 bill and smacking it down on the table and saying, here's my life, God. You can have it all. I'm giving it all to you. But the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank to cash that $1,000 bill in and make it into quarters. And then we go through life putting out 25 cents here and 50 cents here of our life, of our investment of our life in the people around us. So that means that we listen to our brother or our sister or our neighbor's troubles. We listen and we hurt and we pray with them instead of trying to avoid them or dismiss them because they seem so needy. It means we buy a homeless guy a hamburger without trying to straighten his whole life out. Or we visit someone forgotten in a nursing home or in a hospital somewhere. We take that time from our lives and invest that in the world around us. And usually following Christ is not something that's just all that glamorous or glorious. It's done in all those little acts of denying self for his sake, 25 cents at a time. It'd be easy to go out in a flash of glory. It'd be easy if we could do this in some sort of, you know, blazing moment of zeal. Oh, we sold out everything to Jesus in that. It's a lot harder to live the Christian life little by little over the long haul in our ordinary lives. It's a lot more to realize that we're going to wake up when the alarm goes off and be kind to our spouse and not kick the dog and do our work as it's being done to Christ. Advancing God's kingdom in increments through a kind word to somebody who's angry, through a loving word to somebody who's hurting. Leaving all those shredded bits of self-will on the trail behind us as we go. And stepping into Christ's image with each step that we take in that direction. Ultimately, it does cost us everything as we understood everything. As we understood everything to be. But what we gain in meaning and purpose, in joy and satisfaction, in wholeness of our own identities, it can't even be calculated sufficiently. That's why Paul could say, for the glory that would come, for the glory that would be revealed, we couldn't even calculate these things that we endure here as being a cost at all. The story of these three would-be disciples, it sort of just dangles in the air there. You notice that. There's no conclusion brought to this story at all. There's no succinct little wrapping up of the thing, not even a nice little moral at the end of the thing to kind of hang our hats on. There's just no clear conclusion. Did these guys cut and run? Did they rise to this challenge? Did they embrace their true humanity? I guess the ending's up to us. I guess the idea is we're invited into that place. So each of us has to decide on our own. What are we going to do? What will I do? How far will I go in my commitment to him? And that's about as good of a place to end this as any that I can think of. We can leave it with that question, and each of us can answer it on our own. Right on? All right, cool. Well, if the band will come on up, and we'll close with a song. While they're coming up here, I want to remind you again, we're having Burning House here at 6:30, we're not going down to the beach with umbrellas. Father, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us. And Lord, I just pray for each and every one of us that we take this challenge that you presented to us. I pray that we yield our hearts to you, that we determine in our own hearts to sell out completely, to be the right kind of sellout, to recognize that you are our source, that you provide for us. Give us the ability by your Spirit to do that. Enable us to commit. And give us the grace, Lord, where we stumble and we balk. Give us your grace and your forgiveness in all those areas. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. That's the idea. Holiness is that idea of our lives being set apart from where we were to God. So that's a good prayer to close with. Where's Burning House going to be tonight?
Here.
Sweet. Okay. Let's pray this prayer together. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.